Romans 8:29. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord.
I have shared the story before. Many of you know the importance of it to my own life. In 1519, a man by the name of Hernan Cortez led a large expedition consisting of over 600 Spaniards, 16 or so horses, and 11 boats to the shores of Mexico. The goal was to capture a magnificent treasure said to be held there. And upon his arrival, Cortez made history by destroying the ships. Legend is he ordered his men burn the ships. His message was clear to his men, and that was that there was no turning back. His men had asked him, but how will we go back? And again, legend says, if we go back, we go back in their ships. They were there to either win or perish. Certainly you might expect at that moment, maybe you can place yourself there on the shores, and you can assume that Cortez's men would have become quite despondent at that point. Certainly no exit strategy was in place to save their lives. But that's not what happened. In fact, they rallied around their leader like never before. And 2 years later, they had succeeded in the conquest of the Aztec Empire. I believe that this story has effectively played out on all the pages of Romans, and now reaching a crescendo here in chapter 8. Chapter 8 of Romans, if you've been here with us, I think you would agree has been a roller coaster account. We've had alternating between grace-filled peaks and agonizing, desperate valleys. We were challenged on one hand as to whether we were indeed still living in the flesh as believing Christians, whether we were walking according to the flesh or whether we were walking according to the Spirit, whether we were carnally minded or whether we were spiritually minded. We were challenged as to the necessity of the Spirit of life, about how the Holy Spirit was so necessary to our successful walk in Jesus Christ while we are still on this earth. Verse 13 even went so far as to tell us, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So we read, especially here in 8, not only about our shortcomings, and our possible shortcomings. But we even read about the suffering of Jesus Christ, and we read about how it is necessary that we share in that aspect of Jesus Christ. We read of the fallen state of man, and we looked at how the world at large was fallen, and how there was be this eventual desire in all of us to finally and ultimately one day be redeemed bodily as well as in soul and spirit. And then to make things worse, there were so many ifs in this chapter. If the Spirit of God dwells in you, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. If Christ is in you, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. If children, then heirs of God. If indeed we will suffer with him. If we hope for what we do not see. And then we've come today, we have verse 31, having the audacity to say to us, what shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? I don't know. Me? Because that's where this chapter's left me. Arriving here at the end of Romans 8, despite the elements of the good news that we read in these last few verses, it's absolutely the high watermark of Romans. It's hard to know and read the rest of this chapter, if not the rest of this book, and not feel convicted and not feel defeated. I don't know how the book of Romans has struck you so far, but it's just so easy to get lost in the quandary of what we have read thus far. And in doing so, we fail to catch the important issues that Paul was now leading up to. Paul seemingly to almost instinctively realize that his readers could at this point be circling the drain. He throws on the brakes to everything by asking that question. What then shall we say to these things? Christian, believers' church, what shall we say then to these things? It's almost like saying, well, what do you think? Paul was saying here in this passage that if God did indeed foreknow us, knew what we were going to do, knew what we were going to become, even what we are as we sit in this room today. He knew it all, and he went ahead even in all of that, in light of all of that, he went ahead in advance, and he set things in motion to conform us now into the image of his Son. And then he called us to his mission, yes, even in our messed up state. Amen. He declared us positionally justified. Remember, just as if I'd never sinned. That's more than just forgiven, gang. It's as if you've never sinned in your life positionally with God. And then he began to work on us, to conform us into the image of, in actual practice. He never gave up on us. And now is still making us pleasing to God, even today as we sit here. And if all of that is fact, Paul was saying, who could possibly be against us? Verse 29 of our text says, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now, please note something very important right off the bat. The word is whom, not what. It's whom he knew before. Now, why do I make a point of that? Because, you know, we seem to be able to grasp God's ability to see and to know our future, but we often forget what is his primary focus in all of this, gang. His driving passion is us. I mean, We need to get rid of any idea in our heads that God is somehow a CEO of a corporation and he's just trying to get good stock dividends out of all of us. He is a loving creator, desiring to have a relationship with his creation. So when did he come to know us? Before we were even born. When did he call us? Long before we knew it. Long before we ever heard his voice in the practical realm. This is not unusual. This has been his practice from the beginning. Remember when he told Jeremiah in Jeremiah 1:5, he said, I knew you before I formed you in your mother's womb. Before you were born, I set you apart. And then with Isaiah, he says, the Lord called me before my birth. From within the womb, he called me by name. And even the Paul the Apostle, for it pleased God in his kindness, Paul said, to choose me and call me even before I was born. What undeserved mercy, he said. Amen. Galatians 1:15. So according to Scripture, we must acknowledge that God not only pre-knew, but he even pre-caused the events of our lives. Now wrap your mind around that thought for a minute. He not only foreknew before you were born, he pre-caused the events of our lives. Events that if we let him lead us through those events, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, if we let him lead us through those, he will fill and fulfill our lives and our being. The wholeness that the world is seeking and cannot find outside of Christ. Events that continue to provide a path for our continual sanctification. Again, we read in that passage, to be conformed into the image of his Son. To be conformed. Now, one thing I certainly don't this morning want to get lost in what would be no doubt a quagmire on the subject of Calvinism. And I don't have time this morning to get into a long, detailed development of the doctrine of predestination. Another message, another day. But let us simply acknowledge this morning that while God knows who is coming to him, he excludes no one. He excludes no one. He refuses no one. Titus 2:11 says, for the grace of God that brings salvation appeared to all men. For those of us who will come, God saw it long before we arrived here. Many of you have shared the accounts of your life where you look back and you realize there were times that God changed the trajectory of your life, changed the playing field. Things happened, events occurred in your lives. You look back and you think, you know, I should be dead. I should be dead. You need to know that God was protecting you before you ever came because he knew you were coming. God saw long before we arrived here. And having done so, he began now to set into motion a personal series of events, if you will, that promised now to transform us into the image or the reflection of his Son Jesus. Listen, let me tell you a profound truth this morning. We all will become like our God. Eventually, we all will become like our God. The only question this morning really is just who or what is your God? We can gather information from here and elsewhere in Scripture concerning the very attributes of God. And in doing that, we can then extrapolate, if you will, an understanding at least about some of his methodology, and thus we can begin to shed some light on his plans for our lives. The word predestination, scriptural predestination in the Bible, it means, quote, to foreordain or to decide beforehand. Now, some will claim in the Reformed camps of the greater church of God in this day, they will tell you that that is, that some were designed to come to God and be redeemed, while others were excluded from that option. Maybe you're not overly familiar with this concept, but that is the belief. Some were chosen to come to him, some were chosen not to come. So there are certainly many counters to that popular position. One of them is in our passage this morning, and that's where I even put my toe in the water of this subject this morning. Verse 32 says, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for some of us?" No. The text says he was delivered up for us all. And further, the idea is presented by these folks, the Reformed crowd, that if you are lucky enough, if you can call it that, to be so chosen in this cosmic lottery, that you don't even have really a choice to reject his offer. Maybe this is all news to you today. In that situation, if you are so chosen, you are then compelled to come. You don't have a choice. That Reformed doctrine, by the way, is called irresistible grace. Google TULIP. Okay? It's the 5 points of Calvinism. Irresistible grace, meaning if you are so chosen, you don't get to say no. But let me ask you something today. If God compelled those who come to him, if he compelled them, he made them, then why in this passage would he only call the same people to ministry? Because the word call here means invite. Seems counterintuitive, doesn't it? I mean, doesn't the very nature of calling herein denote the possibility, the option to answer that call, to say no to that invitation? No, Jesus died for everyone. But we are required to respond. I must respond to that call, to capitalize on its blessings and benefits. It's been said that Jesus sends no one to hell. He just confirms reservations. The reality is, we send ourselves to hell. We so choose that path. We send ourselves to hell by rejecting the gospel, rejecting the payment that Jesus made on our behalf. And we can just as easily reject the call to ministry that's being offered to us. This is a great aspect of this life on this planet. Why are we here? This is the time in which to choose. And that being said, while we can reject his salvation, we can reject his call to active ministry. Make no mistake this morning, God does absolutely see and know the future. He knows what we're going to do. That doesn't stop him from calling, however. His arms, even today, are open to you. Perhaps that call continues to come even though you have said a no 1,000 times. Perhaps it is continuing to come, maybe to serve only to condemn us by our own rejection. We therefore must find it an impossibility that God would not know this morning who is coming and who is not, despite how uncomfortable that concept might make us feel? And it certainly the questions will arise in our hearts and minds because of that truth. God as an attribute, the word is omniscient, means he knows everything. Actual and possible. He knows everything. Now, what we do with that factual information that God knows everything is what becomes dangerous and what becomes confusing. Because we forget that God, and this is very important to everything I'm saying to you, God is operating in a timeless realm. He's not operating under the rules that we operate under here. We're just like, oh, we have the law of gravity, and, you know, we have past, present, future, and E equals M3 square, whatever it is. We have these rules that life is established. But God isn't applying or living under those rules. He lives in a timeless realm. There is no time where he is. There is no past, present, and future. We talk about living forever with God, and indeed we will, looking from this side that way. When we get there, it's not living forever. It's living one day that lasts forever and ever because there is no time. When we ponder that fact, when we ponder his methods, we further make doctrinal statements based on our views. In our linear time frame, everything is going to fall apart. More false doctrine has come out of the church because of that one single reason than any other. We don't understand it. Under our version of reality here, we don't understand it. So we force the doctrine to say what we want it to say. All sorts of false doctrine has come about. Because we can't ever just get to the point to go, you know, I don't really get that. It just, that's what the Bible says, and that's it. And to realize that where God is dealing with is not on the same rules of nature that we have here. Isaiah 55:8 tells us clearly, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, says the Lord." Hey, Christian, do you want anything less? Do you want a God that you can understand every single thing he's doing? Because I don't. I want a God that blows my mind. I want a God that makes me stand back and go, whoa. My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways. But ironically, it's never stopped us from trying, has it? I mean, we just keep trying anyway. Such emphatic doctrinal positions, what happens is they immediately run afoul to or in light of the whole of Scripture. To stand on the belief that this passage, verse 30, okay, in our text, to stand on the belief that this passage means God is the sole player in all of this, and that he chooses some and he damns others, would absolutely negate vast segments of Scripture. And frankly, not only that, it would relegate God by any measure to the category of a monster. Because apparently, if you're going to go with that understanding, he made some people to simply be firewood for hell. They were born, he didn't choose them, they couldn't choose him, they were damned, lost forever, they didn't have the option. You say, this sounds ridiculous. Mm-hmm. And I'm not here to condemn vast segments of the church, but you have to understand, this is the Reformed movement. And you say, wait a minute, don't we listen to a lot of those guys, Reformed? Yes, we do. Good teachers. They're wrong on a couple things. I figure when I get to heaven, I don't think I'll be welcomed as the great bastion of perfect theology. Oh, here he is, Pastor Tim. He's the one that had it all perfect. I doubt that very much. The scripture, all of it, is literally overflowing with passages that call men to choose, to personally move, to spread the gospel, the call to missions. Over and over, the gospel flows in a beautiful poetry of his empowerment and the call to respond. Over and over. And all of that would be null and void. Moreover, it would be useless if God chooses some to salvation and other to hell's damnation. Does God know? Oh, yes. God knows. God knows everything. That's one of the things that should be giving us peace, because somewhere in a file cabinet in heaven, there's a 3x5 card. Has my name on it. And on there is my exit date. And I can eat bran, never eat ice cream, get me a Peloton. You know, those commercials that drive me crazy. You know, I can do all that stuff. And you know what? I'm leaving when it says on that card. Now, some people, that freaks you out. Actually, I take great comfort in that. I told you guys, I'm indestructible. I'm the man of steel. Because until that date, nobody can hurt me. Nothing can happen to me. That's the key to the peace that we have, that we are in God's hands. So he does know. But to know is not the same thing as mandate. God acts in knowledge, but doesn't force us to come. And he doesn't force us not to come. God forbid. Scripture clearly teaches us the concept of free will. I know it's pesky and we would probably all like to just get rid of it. I mean, if you could, if I could sign up and you take away my free will, get me the form, man. But the reality is it's there. So, interpreting Scripture in light of Scripture, letting Scripture speak for itself, we find that God saw it all and he sees it all. He moved. And even now yet moves in that evidence. He calls out for our participation this morning, Christian. And therefore, certainly that participation plays into the final outcome. But he sees the end, and now he calls us to come. John 6:44 says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." Agreed. And that's exactly what God is doing this morning for each and every one of us. He proved that by the sacrifice of the cross. For Jesus dying on the cross, he is drawing all men unto him. Titus 2:11 says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." Joel 2:32 says, "And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Revelation 22:17, "Let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take of the water freely." You say, that seems really clear. How is it that they could go? Again, because we're forcing doctrine into Scripture instead of drawing our doctrine from Scripture. Who are these elect individuals that the Bible speaks of? We read it in verse 33. So who are the elect? Because that's a big Reformed theology, okay? Let me tell you something. The elect are the whosoever will, and the non-elect are the whosoever won't. Verse 32 of our text says, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" Now, as far as I'm concerned, I'm a simple man. This is all settled right there. The great Calvinistic debate that has kept theologians occupied and in debating and arguing for ages and ages should come to rest on verse 32 of chapter 8 of the book of Romans. God delivered Jesus up for us all. Subject closed. It's the proverbial bottom line. God gave up his son to die for man's sin. He died for all of us. All that are in this room, all that are within the sound of my voice. Now, what I'm speaking about this morning may be absolutely off your radar. It's okay. I mean, some of this stuff is some fairly deep theology. But I want to show you one thing, and I want to pause long enough here just to show you something very important. Because you know that as a church and certainly as a pastor, I stress that we all need to be good Bereans like in Acts 17. That passage reads this, "And the people of Berea were more open-minded than those in Thessalonica, and they listened eagerly to Paul's message. They searched the scripture day after day to see if Paul and Silas was teaching the truth." That's being a good Berean. I think it's easy these days to surf the web, to reach out to the world at large, especially the digital media world, and we get a plethora of easily believable and generally quite professionally presented information. A lot of us do that. We reach out into the world to people who are not spirit-filled to give us information. If there is spirit-filled and non-spirit-filled, and you are seeking information and receiving information from a non-spirit-filled, do you not find that dangerous? You don't think that that's going to be a problem. But then we tend to take pieces of both worlds, and then we blend it together into a doctrine for our own lives that is of our own design. It's because we are control people. We want control. So we can go out there into the internet, and you can start surfing around, and in the Calvinist position of limited atonement, they take the position that Christ died and paid for the sins, again, of just those who are reborn. Okay? Jesus didn't die for everybody. If you're reborn today, he died for you. And if you're not reborn, he didn't die for you. That's the Calvinistic position. Look at this website. It's very, very professional, by the way. And I read, "It is a distortion of this biblical truth is that Christ died for all men. Some teach that Christ made it possible for all men to be saved. It must not be said that Christ died for all men." This is a Tulip 5-point Calvinist explanation website. Wow, seems professional. The only problem is the Apostle Paul, the Apostle John, and Jesus Christ all beg to differ. Paul made it clear in the passage we just read. Also, 1 Timothy 2:3-6 says, "This is good and is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires," how many? All people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, there is one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself a ransom," again, "for all, which is a testimony given at the proper time." And then John, he wrote 1 John 2:2, quote, "He himself is the sacrifice that atones for our sins, and not our sin, not only our sins, but atonement for the sins of the world." Jesus then, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him, not just the chosen, not just the select, whoever believes in him shall have eternal life. Why did I stop on this? Because, gang, listen to me. In 2020, be careful, Christian. Be very careful. Be careful where you're getting your advice. Be careful where you're getting your doctrine. Be careful who you're believing. Because I believe, and certainly this is good evidence to this fact, that there are people out there, they may actually, in their own heart and mind, have good intentions. May have the best intentions. But they will lead you astray if you are not a diligent student of the word. And this church service cannot be your week's allotment. Say, boy, you know, you guys at Believers Church, you're just like Nazis about having devotions every morning, you know. Yes. This can't be, you don't eat once a week, do you? We need to be spiritually in the word constantly. Let the Spirit of God through his word flow over you and guide your life in a righteous path. And hear me, you must choose. Does the Bible say, or does it not, that he has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness? So the Bible is a liar if you need to go elsewhere. Choose, Christian. So if this is true, if God is for us this morning, if God is for us, and he did not spare his own son, but he delivered him up for all of us, then the bottom line this morning is, how can we doubt? Do we doubt this morning that he will then freely give us all things? The Bible speaks about the sacrifices we make, he'll in return give us back 100-fold. He'll give us, freely give us all things, this passage thing says. Things like salvation, redemption, love, peace, not to mention eternal life and abundant life. I'll give you all things because we are heirs to the kingdom. We're his kids. And on the basis of this passage, not to mention a truckload of other passages, if you're a student of the word, we can conclude clearly, hear me, that no one is excluded from God. You want to know why there's such a war in that realm? That's why it just can make people fight up and come to fists. Tell me that my God, my Savior, didn't die for this guy or that guy. He died for everyone. If we fail to receive all these things listed here in this passage, it's all these things. If we fail to receive these things, it's not God's fault. It's because we refuse them. And that's a fact. Verse 33 and 34 of our text says, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Okay, that's the whosoever will. It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and further is also risen, who is even at the right hand, who makes intercession for us. So Paul here, he's bringing us back to the reason that he ever really brought up this issue. Thank you, Paul, because we're going to lose our way here. Really, he brings us back to why the book of Romans was ever written in the first place. Paul, in this passage, is basically saying to the world at large, bring it. Bring it on. Because we'll take that fight, because we're not going to live in bondage. We are free. We are free. And we will take on that fight. The New Living Testament says it beautifully. Who dares accuse us when God has chosen for his own? No one, for God himself has given us right standing with himself. Who then will condemn us? No one. For Christ Jesus died for us and was raised to life for us, and he is sitting at the place of honor at God's right hand, pleading for us. Can anything ever separate us from Christ's love? Amen. Paul is saying, in light of the cross, who can charge us? And I know there have been many through the ages that have tried. We've already dealt with some of these. I mean, how many have come on the scene and have tried to add to our guilt? Remember when we started Romans, we dealt with the fact that the Pharisees were mandating their laws and rituals. You got to do this. You got to be born again and baptized, but you got to be circumcised. You got to be this, you got to be that. And of course, now you deal with the Talmud, you deal with all the Jewish law. We covered that. Things like you can't work on the Sabbath, so you can't push the elevator button to go upstairs because that's work. Tyler would have to leave his arm home on the Sabbath. I'm not kidding you, because that's bearing a burden, brother, you sinner. And you can't work, so you can't cook. So what do the Jews do? Crockpots. I'm not kidding you. With timers. So it just comes on. Hands off. I didn't do anything. You see, this is ridiculous. Yes, it is. Then came all the gangs of denominational legalists. That's what I grew up under. Sometimes I'm surprised I even got out in one piece. And that it didn't leave me so bitter that I just said, forget it. And then they followed just a plethora of unhappy religious masochists. And they're out there even today. And try as they might, they want to drag you into the pit. Misery loves company, it seems. And as I said all the way along, nothing that a legalist hates more than a greaser. It's God who justifies us. Do you understand? Your salvation isn't about you. It's about him. It's not about what you did or doing. It's about what he did and he's doing. It's all him. You say, yeah, but Tim, do you see, now you're talking about not having a response. I'm saying that if you are born again, and we in class this morning, you got hit by the semi, you're going to look like it, you're going to act like it, you're going to reflect the fact you got hit by the semi called Jesus Christ. It's not a matter of I do these things because I need to be saved. I do these things because I am saved. I swim because I'm a fish. I fly because I'm a bird. I serve because I'm a Christian. It's God who justifies us. See, we didn't just get a big stick to fight these guys off. We got God. You talk about a ringer? Romans tells us that Christ is right up close to the judge here. Our Lord is standing with God himself this morning, and he's taking care of us, our needs, our issues daily, moment by moment. He didn't just die on the cross and save us. He died on the cross, and he's saving us and saving us and saving us every day. Again, I promised you I would do this, and so I need to bring it up. In this passage we read today, we have all three members of the Trinity, and I'm just going to keep pounding that subject home. Verse 26, the Spirit makes intercession. Verse 31, God is for us. And verse 34, Jesus makes intercession. Father, Son, Holy Ghost, all three. Again, don't ask me to explain that because I can't. Verse 35, shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, will that separate us from God? For it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Again, Paul is so emphatic, isn't he? I mean, this guy, I can't wait to meet him. I mean, he's a real black and white kind of guy. He's saying, who can bust up this relationship we have with God? No one. Hear me, Christian. Not even you. Not even you. If you've truly been born again, and only God and you know that for sure, if you've truly been born again, you cannot undo that. I warn you before you become a Christian, don't I? I warn you all the time. Be careful. There's no going back from this. You can run, but you cannot hide. And you might think, hey, I know some pretty good places to hide. You know, there's this corner down in Kentucky. I hide down. No, no, he'll find you down there too. Even there. If death can separate us from him, then what on this earth would be able to if death cannot? Paul lays out this list of stuff that really brings mankind to its knees. I mean, it's a perfect list. Paul knew what he was doing. The kind of stuff that can even break the strongest man. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword, doom and gloom. A list of issues that would make any of us doubt our standing with the Heavenly Father. Now, I want you to notice, Paul didn't say you won't see that stuff. I mean, Paul never tried to sugarcoat Christianity. And those of you that attend this church, you know this pastor doesn't either. I'm not here to sell you on something. I'm not here to go, all your dreams will come. There's sugar plums and fairies. It'll all come true if you become a Christian. No, it won't. It is tough. It is rough. It is not for wimpy men. It'll take something to stand up to the world. The easy road is to stay out of Christianity. Paul never painted a rosy picture. I don't paint a rosy picture. Jesus died. The apostles died for their faith. Do you know how many people are dying in India and in some of the other countries? We sat here, we watched that film the other night. So Paul doesn't try to sugarcoat the Christian faith. He doesn't claim you'll never be sick. He doesn't say you'll never be broke. No, he's going to leave that to all the televangelists that would follow over the years, I guess. Verse 37 of our text says, yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. We're more than conquerors. The wording in the original text, it means super conqueror. That's a great word. Through him, we do not just survive, Christian, we thrive. Despite our falling short, we all can relate. Despite our errors, nobody here is going to just squeak into heaven. That's not the way it goes. If you're going to heaven today, you're a believer today, you will be welcomed into heaven with open arms. You say, oh, but Tim, you don't know. Dude, you don't know what I have done. Maybe you're saying you don't even know the sins I'm struggling with now. I mean, I'm embarrassed. I'm ashamed. Okay, all that's good. And we really pray for you, and the Spirit of God will come in upon you, and you are able to pursue these things in your life. I have no doubts he will change you, conforming you into the image of his Son. But when you step through that gate into the eternal realm, you will be a sinner. Maybe a little bit. Maybe a giant sinner. But the Lord's not going to go, whew. Okay, man, you got 6 out of 10, so you just made it. Now, the only thing that's going to matter at that point is the Father will turn to the Son. You know this guy? Yes, Daddy's with me. Well done, thy good and faithful servant. That's all that's going to matter. Remember all the stuff those people did. And Jesus said, depart from me. I never knew you. I never knew you. Does he know you today? The answer is not in our own strength. It's not an issue of him making, you know, you stronger and some sort of, you know, inner strength, cosmic kind of thing going on. It's through him we are conquerors. Because of him, in him, due to him, we are strong. This position that I'm speaking of certainly was never meant to be the end of the story. And I'm not here to paint that this today. You guys know me better than that. Certainly there are many of us just happy to defend ourselves against the attacks of Satan. You know, we said the sinner's prayer, you know, like 5 years ago, whatever. And ever since then, we're just like, you know, waiting to get hit. And so we're just kind of just all sitting there just flinching. God wants us to move spiritually in the offensive too. And when you find out the power that's behind you and Christ in you, we're Superman. Christ, in Christ, we are all in. We've burned our ships. And our victory is not only sure, gang, but necessary. You know why? Because we burned our ships and there's no place left to go. There's no going back. There's nothing to go back to, and there's no way to go back there. We've burned our ships. We will be victorious. There is only one direction, and that's forward. Let the truth of that promise, gang, sink deep into your soul. In a world where little, if anything, is guaranteed, God is promising. He's promising it. And no quantity of sin is ever going to stop him. You're not going to out-sin the cross. Now, nothing I can say or do will stop his love from being poured out upon me and poured out upon you. Notice that Paul here, he wasn't just passing on a verbal promise from God. Hey, listen, God told me to tell you this, man. I mean, that's not what was happening here. That would have been wonderful. I would have received that just to get that promise, mail delivered, if you will. Paul was saying that he was persuaded. Well, that's different, isn't it? He was persuaded that all this was true. You see, Paul had been through all these things personally. Well, tribulation and trials and all this. Paul had been through all these things. We could say, oh man, the horror. But Paul was like, yep, I have lived all these things. I have experientially went through these things. And Paul still found that the promises of God were true. Paul was like, been there, done that, man. Yep. And he was still there. Tribulations, he was there. Trials and persecutions, he was there. Sickness, he was there. It seems, and I know some of us in this room are going to be guilty of this, it seems that so many of us can read the promises of God 1,000 times. But unless we experience those promises for ourselves, they never become real. People will come in here amongst us, and they may be here for years. And they hear it, and they hear it, and they hear it. They just never experience it. They never step up. They never step out. They never get into the fight. They're never in the game. They just keep hearing it and hearing it. And then finally, they just drift away because it's just words. It's not an experience. It's because those promises never leave the pages of Scripture for these guys. It never becomes a real part of their lives. So I ask you today, are you persuaded? Can you say it today? Can you mean it? For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, or any other created thing shall be able to separate us, separate me from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you believe that, Christian? Because if you are, you too are Superman. Burn your ships, Christian. Burn your ships. Let's stand.